Good morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. That's Matthew chapter 5. And in the spirit of us going through the book of Matthew in our discipleship groups and making eye contact with my brother Ralph in one of the classes as we were going through Matthew 5, there was sort of a Selah moment where we just looked at each other and said, who can do this? Who can live like this? And I think we were just filled with awe and amazement on how great our Lord is and how righteous Christ is, our Savior. So in the spirit of that, I decided to choose this passage to preach on today in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3 and running through verse 16. Here at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord describes those who are truly citizens of His kingdom. In verses 14 to 16, Jesus describes their powerful influence. They are salt and light, He says. Salt in the decaying world and light in the darkness, in a dark world. But before that, in verses 3 through 12, Jesus describes the character of those who are truly His, which we just read in our scripture reading this morning. Thank you, Matt, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Now, we call these spoken words of our Lord the Beatitudes. The English word beatitude actually comes from the Latin word that was used to translate blessed in Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Then later, when it came into the English language, Miles Coverdale, William Tyndale's friend, used the word beatitudes as a heading for this section of Matthew's gospel, and it stuck. So now we refer them to as the Beatitudes. Some argue that there are 9 Beatitudes. Most scholars agree that verses 10 through 12 outline just one Beatitude, since all 3 of those verses deal specifically with persecution. So that means there are actually 8 Beatitudes that are given to us here in Matthew's Gospel. Lord willing, the next time I'm up here preaching, I plan on going through a few of them at a time as we work our way through this passage, these magnificent statements of our Lord. But today, I want us to make sure that we understand these as a whole. You see, to properly interpret each of them, we first have to understand the guiding principles of interpretation in all of them. And there are 4 guiding principles of interpretation that should govern our study of these magnificent statements. And by the way, there is an outline in your bulletin. Unfortunately, I was given the last-minute notice to preach today because of Pastor David being sick, so I didn't get a chance to give it to Doreen, and she neats it out nice and neat and puts it everything, checks my spelling and everything else. So if I misspelled things or it looks silly, that's me, not Doreen. But anyway, let's look at these principles of interpretation together. The first principle is this. The Beatitudes describe all true Christians. The Beatitudes describe all true Christians. Now, that is true in 3 distinct ways. I want to put it like this. First of all, every true Christian displays these qualities. The emphasis is on the word every. There is no exceptions. In these condensed, powerful statements, Jesus describes those who truly belong to Him, who are in His kingdom. And we know this because of how Matthew and probably our Lord structured these Beatitudes. Notice, we look at the 8, right? 6 of the 8 are attached to a promise about future blessings. Look with me at verses 4 through 9, okay? Verses 4 through 9. For they shall be comforted, in verse 4. In verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, they shall be satisfied. Verse 7, they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, they shall see God. Verse 9, they shall be called sons of God. Let's make it personal here. These are the words of our Lord, right? And he's speaking to those who are truly followers of Christ, okay? So if you're here this morning and you love the Lord, God's given you a new heart and a new life, and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I would like to paraphrase this and put it this way. For we shall be comforted. For we shall inherit the earth. For we shall be satisfied. For we shall receive mercy. For we shall see God. For we shall be called sons of God. Isn't that amazing, brothers and sisters, that we wake up every single morning with these absolute truths in the Word of God? What a hope each one of us have in Christ. We can't just go past this fast. Jesus says that we are blessed. We are blessed beyond measure because of what Jesus has done for us. But the other two of the eight don't have a promise of future blessings. Instead, the first beatitude and the last beatitude are actual statements of present reality. Look at these. Look at verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus means that the spiritual kingdom over which he reigns, and eventually to the physical kingdom which he will establish, belongs to who? Belongs to us, who are followers of Jesus Christ. By attaching that statement to the first beatitude and the last beatitude, Jesus was wrapping up all eight into one neat package. He's saying these qualities belong to all of those who are truly in his spiritual kingdom, the kingdom over which he rules. So every true Christian displays these qualities. But not only is that true, but I would put it a second way. And that is, every true Christian displays all of these qualities. Every true Christian displays all of these qualities. All eight of these are found to some extent or another in all of Jesus' true followers. Now, do me a favor. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5, okay? And turn over with me to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And in fact, you might want to put something there because we're going to be back there in a moment. Maybe just mark that spot. Luke chapter 6, and look at verse 20. As Jesus begins, Luke says this, turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, that is, now as Jesus is saying this, he is preaching this sermon to his disciples, those who claim to be his followers. And he began to say to them, verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So he's addressing this first beatitude and this last beatitude as its parallel to Matthew's gospel, to those who are his disciples. All of these words are spoken to his disciples, and these realities belong to all of them. And all of these qualities mark them as true followers, as we will see in just a moment. A third way to put this is that every true Christian must grow in these qualities. Every true Christian must grow in these qualities. So every true Christian has them. Every true Christian has all of them in some way or another. But at the same time, every true Christian must grow in and display these qualities. Although every Christian has them to some extent, there is an implied exhortation in our Lord's word, an imperative command. We are by God's grace, and that is very important. This can't be done in the flesh. This can't be done in human effort. It is only by the grace of God to excel still more in pursuing these qualities. I mean, think about it. 8 times Jesus says, blessed, happy are those who manifest these qualities. They're desirable. And therefore, we should seek them in greater measure in our lives as we follow Christ. In fact, as we will see, as we walk through these Beatitudes in other New Testament passages, we are commanded to pursue with greater diligence these very qualities. So every true Christian not only has all of these qualities, but we must all be growing and displaying these qualities. So, the first guiding principle then for interpreting the Beatitudes is this. Remember as we go through these that they describe all true Christians. Second guiding principle of interpretation, and this surprises many, is that the opposites of the Beatitudes describe every unbeliever. The opposites of these Beatitudes describe every unbeliever. The opposites. Let me set this up for you. The New Testament is clear that there are only two spiritual kingdoms, right? Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, He, God, right? Rescued us. He saved us. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness. There's the first kingdom, the dominion of darkness. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus calls it Satan's kingdom. Do you understand that on this planet, there is a spiritual kingdom over which Satan rules? It's the dominion of darkness. It's Satan's kingdom. There's the first spiritual kingdom that we're surrounded by. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul goes on to say this. God rescued us from Satan's kingdom, the dominion of darkness, and he did what? He transferred us. He delivered us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what happened to each one of us. We were delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the light, into his beloved Son. There are only two kingdoms, brothers and sisters. Listen to this. Everyone has that ever lived in the history of this world has belonged to one of these two kingdoms. In fact, everyone alive today on this planet belongs to one or two of these kingdoms. Let's make it personal now. Everyone sitting here this morning belongs to either the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God's beloved Son. There's no neutral territory. There's no middle ground. Those are the only two options. How can we know which kingdom we really belong to? Well, the Beatitudes describe those in Jesus' spiritual kingdom, but the opposites of these eight qualities describe those in Satan's kingdom. And Jesus made this very clear when he preached this sermon. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 20 again. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. God's word says, Jesus began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, or ostracize you, or insult you, or scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Now you'll notice here, right, that Luke records only four of the eight Beatitudes that Matthew mentions. Okay? Four of the eight. However, Luke does something else that's very interesting here. He includes four woes, four pronouncements of damnation on those who are the opposite of those who enjoy these blessings. So there are four woes that respond to the four blessings. Look at verses 24 through 26. Verses 24 through 26. "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Do you see what Luke is telling us? He's telling us that when Jesus originally preached this sermon, for every one of these positive descriptions of those who are in Jesus' kingdom, he lists the opposite corresponding description of those who are in Satan's kingdom. You see, we can test ourselves. We can examine ourselves to see if we belong into the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, or if we belong in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now turn back to me with me to chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. And let me show you how this works. Verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3. Let's take a look at the opposites. Unbelievers don't see themselves as poor in spirit, right? Instead, they think they're spiritually rich. They think very highly of themselves. They deceive themselves. And I can relate to every single one of these because before God saved me, this describes me to the T. Verse 4. Unbelievers don't mourn over their sin, they laugh. They celebrate. They take sin very lightly. To them, sin is nothing but a big joke. Verse 5. Unbelievers aren't humble and gentle, they're proud and they're harsh. Verse 6. They don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, instead, they love their own sin. And they see themselves as already full of their own self-righteousness. Verse 7. Unbelievers don't show mercy to others. They're unforgiving. They're brutal in their thoughts and in their words and their actions towards others. Verse 8. Unbelievers are not pure in heart. Instead, their hearts are constantly dirty and filthy and perverse. Verse 9, They're not peacemakers. Instead, they constantly incite arguments. Anger and conflict mark their relationships. And verse 10 through 12, unbelievers are not persecuted for righteousness. Other unbelievers actually like being around them and rejoice with them and enjoy being in their company. So when we come to the Beatitudes, when we come to these eight amazing statements of our Lord, you have to remember, number one, the Beatitudes describe all true Christians, those who are in Christ's kingdom. And number two, the opposite of the Beatitudes describe all unbelievers, those who are in Satan's kingdom. Now there's a third principle of interpreting these sayings, and it's the qualities in the Beatitude are produced in us by grace alone. The qualities that are listed in these Beatitudes are produced in us by grace alone. Now let me take that statement apart in three different ways. First of all, let me put it this way. These qualities are not natural to us. They're not natural to us. As we saw in Luke, unbelievers by nature demonstrate the very opposite. Unbelievers naturally consider themselves to be spiritually rich. I'm good enough for God. My good things outweigh my bad things. They laugh about their sins. They minimize them. And the same thing holds true for all of those qualities that Jesus listed here. These qualities aren't natural to us. In fact, think about this. We were all born into what? Into the kingdom of darkness. When we came into this world, we belonged to Satan's kingdom. And if nothing has happened to change that reality, we would still be in Satan's kingdom today. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, God's word says this. And you, who are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, you formerly lived, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and on the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Here's where things changed. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he had for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. There has to be a radical change, a change Jesus called the new birth, in which the Holy Spirit radically changes our hearts. You see, the reality is, left to ourselves, these things, our sinful nature, still would describe each one of us. But we needed to be changed. We needed to be made different. And that's what the work of the Holy Spirit did in our lives. Praise God. Now, until we are changed by God in the new birth, we are all characterized by exactly the opposites of these qualities in the Beatitudes. You know, a lot of people think Christianity is about, you know, trying to be a better person, trying to turn over a new leaf in life, trying to work harder to please God, trying to earn our way into the kingdom of God. Listen, the truth is, none of these qualities are natural to us. We cannot demonstrate them until the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. I remember hearing the gospel for the first time when I was driving home from work. It was a day I'll never forget in my life when I heard the preacher talking about how good do you really think you are? And I had to pull over with this. I just got done with a 3 to 11 shift, and I was heading to a bar to have a drink or two with the guys on my 3 to 11 shift. We used to do that once or twice a week. And I pulled over the car, and this guy told me that all my good works were nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. And I was depending on my good works to be right with God. My father taught me to shovel the person's driveway down the street. He told me to hold the door open. I was relying on all this stuff. And then the preacher says, and how good do you really think you are? And I thought about that, and he says, how good do you really think you are? You think if somebody would have been good enough to earn any kind of merit with God, that God would have sent his only son to this earth and nailed him to a cross for your sin? How good do you really think you are? And at that point, I realized how spiritually broke I really was and how desperately I needed Christ in my life, that there was no way I could stand before God. There was no way I could earn any merit with God apart from Christ and his finished work on the cross for me. That was a powerful moment in my life, and I know a lot of people here can raise their hands, a point in their lives where God changed their heart. You experienced the new birth. The Holy Spirit came into you and lives in you to this day, guiding, directing, instructing, correcting. All right, I'll get back to my sermon. Secondly, I would say that these qualities are not merited or achieved. The first beatitude makes this crystal clear. Jesus says that to be in his kingdom, you first have to become what? We just said that, right? Poor in spirit. Literally a beggar in spirit. You have to admit that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you haven't merited or achieved anything that matters to God, that what you have to offer God, he doesn't need. Instead, we only get into the kingdom of Jesus by grace alone. That was the good news that they preached. This is the gospel message. Jesus taught that sinners like us could get into his spiritual kingdom. How? By what he accomplished in his work on the cross for us. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, you don't need to turn there because I know most of you know this verse. Jesus said, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. In the Greek, the word for there is actually instead of, in place of. And let me take liberty here to paraphrase this verse. He came to give his life as a ransom instead of, or in place of all who would believe in him. That's the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He stood in our place. He took our sin. That's what our Savior did for us. Belonging to Jesus' kingdom and therefore displaying these qualities is only possible by the grace and mercy of God alone. That brings us, as we think about this point, that these qualities are produced in us by grace alone, to this third way to express it, and that I think is so critical, and that is these qualities are produced in us at the time of the new birth through the work of the Holy Spirit. The reason all true Christians display these qualities and are growing in these qualities is the new birth. I remember Sid Williams would be sitting there, and I'd come in the morning, and he'd say, Steve, you got to tell them they need to be born again. They need to be born again. That was, Sid used to say that all the time. So I'm going to be faithful and say, you need the new birth. You need to be born again. The reason all true Christians display these qualities and are growing in these qualities is the new birth. We need to be supernaturally changed by the Holy Spirit. That happened at the moment of our conversion, and we've begun to demonstrate to some extent or another all of these qualities. However, at the same time, the Holy Spirit came to take up residence in us. He lives in us, His Spirit, and by His work and His presence in our hearts, He continues to produce these qualities in our lives, right? Galatians 5:22, I think of right away. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit produces what? Love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This list of virtues are also found here in these Beatitudes. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, quote, "We are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you'll become a Christian. Rather, we are told, because you are a Christian, live like this." You see, there has to be a heart change, where by God's grace, by the more powerful work of the Holy Spirit, changes our hearts and begins to produce these qualities in our lives. End quote. If you're going to interpret the Beatitudes rightly, we have to remember these guiding principles. They describe all true Christians. Their opposites describe every unbeliever. And these qualities are not natural. They cannot be achieved or merited, but they are produced in us by the grace alone through the work of the Holy Spirit alone. That brings us to our fourth and final guiding principle. And that is that Jesus is the only one who perfectly lived out the Beatitudes. Let me say that again. Jesus is the only one who perfectly lived out the Beatitudes. When we look at these eight qualities that are listed, Jesus perfectly kept and displayed them all except one. Which is the one that Jesus didn't display? It's the first one. Jesus never admitted his spiritual poverty. Why? Because he wasn't spiritually bankrupt. He wasn't a spiritual beggar. He, the only human to be truly rich in every spiritual virtue, 100% God, 100% man, he was God. And the New Testament describes Jesus' moral perfection in three separate affirmations. I just want to remind you of these. First of all, and this is truly remarkable, he has never committed a single sin. Now, just think about that for a moment, because we say that, right? And I know as far as point of doctrine, we all understand that, that Jesus never committed sin. But just remember, he lived on this planet. He lived in a household with six younger siblings, in a very small house, I might add, and he lived after his father died, bearing the responsibility of shepherding those six younger siblings. And then they all rejected him after his resurrection, until after his resurrection. I'm sorry, let me say that again. That came out wrong. Bearing the responsibility for shepherding those six younger siblings, and they all rejected him until after his resurrection. And he had to work hard in the business where he interacted with the public. Those of us who have those jobs, like interacting with the public, we know what that's like. And he never committed a single sin, never a sinful thought, never a sinful attitude, never a sinful word, never a sinful act. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? He made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. Hebrews 1:9 says, you, Christ, have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Hebrews 7:26 says, for it is written for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. How was he separated from sinners? Because he wasn't one. He was God in human flesh. Secondly, after another affirmation in the New Testament makes about Jesus, not only did he never commit a single sin, he has never had a sin nature. John makes this point in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Listen to what he writes there. This is different than he didn't commit a sin. He says, in him, in Christ, there is no sin. In him, there is no sin. That's making a different point than he didn't commit a sin. John's point is that Jesus never had a sin nature. In him, in Christ, there was nothing sinful at all. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by the way that we were conceived. Not like us, born of a man and a woman, inheriting the sin of Adam. He did not inherit the sin of Adam. And by the way, the form of his statement here from John is timeless. He's referring to Jesus' entire existence, okay? He's pre-existence as the eternal Son of God. His incarnation during his 33 years, he was on this planet. His current state in heaven and his eternal state. Jesus Christ always has been, is, and will always be without sin in his essential and eternal nature. He eternally exists without a nature stained by sin. But that brings us to a third affirmation that really brings us back to the Beatitudes. Let me pull the rope back here. It's not just that he never committed a sin or that he never had a sin nature, but thirdly, he is positively righteous in every way. He is positively righteous in every way. That means he perfectly demonstrates these qualities. 1 John 1, chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is the righteous. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he is pure. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, he is righteous. That's all the qualities, all the virtues that are described in the Bible affirming these qualities to Jesus. So apart from the first beatitude, being poor in spirit, being a beggar in the spirit, which he was not, Jesus is the only one to perfectly manifest the other seven of these qualities found in the Beatitudes. Think about it. Although he never mourned over his own sin, because he had none, we find him in the Scriptures, even during his earthly life, regularly mourning over the sin of others, including even the sins of Jerusalem. He is the humblest, gentlest person who ever lived. From childhood, he hungered and thirsted for righteousness, right? You see, the child is in the temple, learning, hungering and thirsting. He is always merciful. No one has ever been purer in heart than Jesus, and he is history's greatest peacemaker. He brought peace, right? Between who? Between God and us, right? He brought peace between the Jew and the Gentile in his church. And we see in today's news how difficult that is. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. No one has ever been more righteous than he. No one has ever been more wrongly persecuted than he was. So let us understand that Jesus manifested these qualities perfectly. But here's where it comes to us. Amazingly, by his grace and through the work of his Spirit, he has changed us so that we have already begun to reflect his moral character and bear the fruit of these qualities in our lives. He's already begun to produce these qualities that are perfect in him and seen in us. And someday, by his grace, we will perfectly exhibit these qualities throughout eternity. We will know him because we will be like him. Church, let me encourage you today. If you have repented of your sins and believed in God's Son as your only hope for eternal life and confessed him as Savior, if you have received his forgiveness and he has reconciled you to God through the blood of his cross, if that is your confession today and your condition, then he's already begun to produce these qualities, these virtues, his character in you today. We are blessed, brothers and sisters. We are blessed. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." As we come to the communion table today, I'm asking you in your heart of hearts to think about this. Are we a beggar in spirit? Do we think we are spiritually rich? Do we mourn over our sin, or do we laugh at it? Take it lightly. Are we humble and gentle, or are we proud and harsh? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we think we're already filled with righteousness, our own self-righteousness, or are we trusting in the righteousness of Christ? Are we merciful, or are we unforgiving? Constantly brutal in our thoughts and attitudes and comments towards others? Are we pure in heart? Are we peacemakers in our relationships? Or is there conflict and anger and unwillingness to make up with others? Are we sometimes persecuted, insulted, ridiculed because we try to walk in the ways of Christ? Or do we perfectly blend in with the unsaved? Do we try to share the gospel, tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ? If your life is characterized by the opposites of the Beatitudes, then Jesus would tell you today that you are not his and you don't belong to his kingdom. But I want to encourage you today that if you're a child of God, this hope that we have in Christ, we are blessed. Today, we belong to his kingdom. And it's the fact that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. By Jesus' sinless life, his substitutionary death, and by his supernatural resurrection. We have been blessed by God only because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. His Spirit that lives in us, we can live in ways that honor and glorify God. I want our church today to be encouraged by God's word and these Beatitudes today.